Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Mark, chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You gave them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups, by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said, blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to eat, to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back. Thomas and I were with the church in Villafranca, and we want you to know that we ask that you continue to pray for them. They are going through still some turmoil, and the Lord is there, but it is, as Samuel talked about today, it's sometimes there really is a desolate place, and God does a work even in those places. So if you would continue to pray for the church in Villafranca, which is one of our gospel global partners, and just allows us to serve them. Today, our guest speaker is Sam Lee, and he is the pastor of Maranatha Bible Church. It's a church that actually is located just right around us, and they are a neighbor church. They love Christ, God's word. I think you'll see that through Sam's preaching. Sam and I met when he first came to serve at Maranatha during COVID, and as many of you know, that was quite a difficult time in general, but if you can imagine trying to pastor a new church, relocate your family from Southern California to here, and to begin the work of ministry, I saw in him a faithfulness, a love for Christ, for the gospel, and for his people, and that's a great combination. Not only do we bear the same name, but he is the much better version of myself, especially at his years, really. And I'm not just saying that to prop him up. When I met him, I thought, I wish I was as wise as you are now when I was your age. And really, that just stands the test of time. So this is a dear brother, so thankful that we get to minister together, and it's a blessing. I think you'll find how he brings God's word to us, really to be truly a blessing of the Lord. So let's give him a welcome.
Well, good morning, everyone. Among the apostles, there was two Jameses, nicknamed James the Greater and James the Lesser. And so among pastors, there's Sam the Greater, which is your pastor, and Sam the Lesser. That is lowly me. Not so gentle, but just lowly. What a blessing it is to just be together and to worship together and to bring God's word to you. Again, I'm just so thankful for the privilege of ministering the word to you. I met your pastor, Sam, some time ago, a few years ago, and he's just proven to be such an encouragement and such a blessing. He's been a much needed help and just an edifying brother over the years. So it's really a special joy for me to come and minister the word to you. If you would, why don't we open up in a word of prayer? Let's bow together. Father in heaven, as we have opened your word, we ask that you would now open the eyes of our hearts that we might behold that which flesh cannot see, but only that which your spirit reveals to us, the majesty of our Savior. Lord, incline our hearts to your testimonies, that in them we might behold the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the passage before us this morning is really one of the most vivid and memorable miracles of Jesus, the supernatural feeding of 5,000 men. And by the way, that number doesn't include women and children, as Matthew tells us. And as you know, this miracle is so iconic, it's probably top five of the most famous miracles that Jesus ever performed, at least in our memory. Walking on water, calming the storm, raising Lazarus from the dead are among some of them. But whenever we read through the Gospels and come across these especially iconic miracles, we would do well to stop and ask ourselves, why is it? What is it about this account that we love so much? Specifically here, what is it about the feeding of the 5,000 that is so impressed on our minds that it proves to be unforgettable? Well, it's because passages like this are such simple yet vivid pictures that show us what God is like and all that is so wonderful and so excellent about him. Because here, this miracle is simply the most childlike object lesson to teach us the absolute sufficiency of Jesus, such that if you have him, you have everything, even if you have nothing else. That is to say that Christ alone is the endless supply of every blessing and satisfaction, the infinite and inexhaustible fountain that never runs dry. You see, what the Bible reveals about God as we read through it is that God is a God who is infinitely sufficient in and of himself, such that he needs absolutely nothing from us. Acts 17:25. He himself is the one who gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. But God calls us to himself, not because he needs anything from us, not because we have to give something to him, but that he might give of himself to us and that we might find our highest happiness in him. And so here we see so vividly that God is not some heavy-handed, domineering king who demands that we bring him food and feed him grapes while he's sitting on a recliner, as though we must placate him and appease him as destitute slaves. But that this miracle proves to us that God has come down, descended from heaven to feed us, to give all of himself to us, and our utmost worship to him, our utmost service to him, is when we first and foremost find our supreme satisfaction in him alone. It's to live lives that proclaim that Jesus is sufficient for all of life because he is life. And that's what we see emphasized and interwoven all throughout this passage, even from the very setting. Notice how this miracle takes place. It says in verse 30 that the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Now, the context of this verse is back in verses 7 to 13, that Jesus had commissioned his 12 apostles to go and preach the gospel throughout the villages, and he did so, conferring on them the authority and power to perform signs and wonders in order to authenticate their message. And so after a good amount of time through the long and arduous missionary journeys, the 12 come back to Jesus and report to him how everything went. Now, they're probably very excited to tell Jesus about everything. And yet at the same time, they were probably very exhausted, and understandably so, because the ministry of the gospel, while it is wonderful and glorious of a privilege, it's also very tiring. Even Jesus, remember, he often was weary because he was truly man, and he needed a retreat away from the crowds to go and pray in solitude. And so when the apostles returned, it says in verse 31 that Jesus took them and withdrew from the crowds to a remote area for the purpose of getting some rest. And in fact, it says even that many were coming and going, which is to show just how endless the crowds were, such that they had no leisure even to eat. I mean, imagine that. They couldn't even find time for a meal because the demand was so high. And so verse 32, it says that what Jesus did with his apostles is that he took them into a boat to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to a desolate place to be by themselves so that they could get some space. But immediately we're told in the next verse that the crowds, they noticed them leaving like a paparazzi. Hey, what's that boat doing there? Hey, I count 12 plus 1. That must be the 12 disciples and one Jesus. Let's go. And so everyone found out. They told the word spread, and it got so viral that verse 33 says that the people ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Now imagine that. That is how viral it all was. Talk about just fanatic, fever pitch popularity. Now let me just be perfectly honest with you. If I were in Jesus' shoes and I saw that, I would have said, please, give me some space. I am so exhausted. I'm with you guys all the time. Can you please give me one moment to rest? But look at how Jesus reacts when he sees that massive crowd interrupting his plans to rest and recuperate. It says in verse 34 that when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Teaching, ministering, tending to them, giving of himself yet more to them. You see, before the miracle is even performed, we already see in the mere backdrop of this account that Jesus is so willing and ready to give all of himself to meet the needs of needy people. He is never bothered by our requests, our cries, our constant pleading. And if anything, the only bothersome problem is that we do not go to him enough. We do not ask of him enough. We always try to figure things out on our own. But let this here show us that we can always go to Christ to seek his face, because he is always so ready to give the best of himself to those who look upon him. And at the most foundational level, this is what the miracle reveals, that in Christ, there is always an overflowing abundance of blessing. Notice the circumstance that brought about this miraculous feeding. The crowds, remember, had followed Jesus and the disciples all the way to the desolate place, which was the boonies. They're out in the boonies, far removed from the towns. No 7-Eleven, no Habit, no Mr. Pickle, whatever's around here, none of that. It was a complete barren place, no residents. And after the whole day had gone, it was getting late. And the thousands that had congregated there, they were far removed from their own villages with no food to acquire for themselves, hungry, weak, and famished. And so realizing this situation, the disciples come to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, this is a desolate place, and it's getting late. Why don't you send them away to go to the other surrounding villages so that they can go and buy themselves something to eat? Now, that's a good suggestion. But in response, what does Jesus say in verse 37? Okay, why don't you guys give them something to eat? Now, hearing this, that was ridiculous. Because again, there were 5,000 men, not including women and children. How in the world are 12 men going to feed thousands of all these people? That's ludicrous. And so they say to him in verse 37, Lord, even if we had 200 denarii worth of bread, it wouldn't be enough for everyone just to get a little bite. 200 denarii, that's 200 days' wages. About $50,000 worth of bread today. Now, you got to have a whole bakery for that, if not more. I don't think bakeries sell out $50,000 worth on a given day. And so where are we going to get that? They were frantically wondering. I mean, why would Jesus tell them to feed the crowds when it's clearly impossible? Because, beloved, that's the point. He was underscoring man's inability to provide for self. It was all to point out human weakness and insufficiency. You know, if we think about it, we are inclined to feel a semblance of self-sufficiency, but only when the circumstances permit. We feel quite capable and strong insofar as we find ourselves in a favorable situation where everything happens to go just as we had planned. But as soon as those circumstances change, the reality hits. And don't we immediately feel just completely inadequate and helpless to meet our own needs? And so we get anxious. We get afraid. We get frustrated. And this is what happens in life, isn't it? We go through all kinds of these situations, all kinds of circumstances come upon us in which our weakness and frailty is brought to the forefront. But friends, God is the one who brings us into those circumstances to help us realize that we can't provide for ourselves and that we were never meant to. And it's also that we would turn away from ourselves, look to Him for the provision that ultimately only He gives and only flows from Him. And that's why Jesus directed the disciples in such a way to make them feel their insufficiency, so that they might be driven to Jesus and ask Him, Lord, we can't do this, but can you do something about this? Can you be the one then to feed all these people? And so here we see in verse 38, they're completely at wit's end. So they come to Jesus and say, Lord, this is all we have. We just have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then Jesus goes to work. And He tells them to organize the crowds into groups. And then verse 41, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, He looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And He divided the 2 fish among them all. Imagine seeing that. This is nothing but the most magnificent display of Jesus' glory as the supreme creator, the creator who came down to be with man. It's always very amusing to me how people would even bother to give an attempt at some naturalistic scientific explanation of what happened here. There is none. Because look, it was one thing to alter the elemental properties of water into wine, as glorious of a miracle as that was. But here, what is Jesus doing? He is creating matter then and there. What's happening here is, as it were, let there be bread. And so there was bread. And then so there was bread again. Continually, over and over again, until all were fed. There's no other explanation but that He is God incarnate. And yet, with the infinite power of heaven and earth, as the creator and sovereign ruler of the universe, what did Jesus do here? He fed those who were hungry. You see, this is who God is. He comes to us in our weakness and our nothingness, not to crush us, but to nurture us and to give to us in His mercy and in His grace. And notice, especially in verse 42, it says that they all ate, all, as in all the thousands, they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. 12 baskets left over, enough for each of the 12 who were busy serving the food to all the groups. Jesus takes care of even His ministers. But the point, you see, is this, that when God provides, He gives always an overabundance of His blessing. They were not fed with scraps that day. They were not even fed to a moderate degree of being satisfied, just enough to get by. But notice that they were stuffed. And there was so much left over. This is the generosity and abundance of God's grace for His people. Always. Always. Now, Christian, let me ask you. Do you understand and do you believe that if you're in Christ, you are today blessed by God so richly that you are not short of absolutely anything. And I'm not talking about this, you know, cute theoretical way, like some Hallmark card, but I'm talking about every one of God's people who has been united to Jesus Christ by faith. They possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and thus they are yesterday, today, and every day, and forever in a position where God has not withheld anything good from them. And that instead, God has lavished ample provision for each of us, such that there is nothing that we lack. And that if there were a situation better for you, then he would have put you there. But the struggle for us is to believe that that's really true, isn't it? Because many, many times, it really doesn't seem like it. Life is harder than I would like. There are a lot of circumstances in my life that I wish would be different. This is how we think so often, isn't it? Wishing that we had more. Wishing that we had something better. Wishing that things were easier. And in the midst of these thoughts, it's really easy to begin to wonder if God actually cares for us, if he's actually near to us, if he takes notice of our peculiar struggles or the uncertainties of life. But let this miracle remind us of how generous and abundant is Christ and his provision for those whom he loves, such that he gives the very best of himself, providing lavishly, in excess even, despite whether or not we feel like it's true. Because the Lord knows your full situation with all of your needs, your wants, your worries. In fact, he is the one who put you in that situation. He brought you into it, not incidentally, but intentionally, purposefully. Because look here in this passage, that it was divine providence that actually led the crowds to follow Jesus into a desolate place. Now, I don't know if you noticed from the reading of the scripture passage, but it's actually kind of funny how this text is presented to us. Did you notice how repetitive it sounds, almost in a comical fashion? Verse 31, Jesus said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place." Verse 32, so they went to a desolate place by themselves. And verse 35, the disciples said, "Hey, Jesus, we're in a desolate place." Okay, I mean, I think I kind of get the point. It's like a tongue twister, desolate place, desolate place, desolate place. Why is the location so important to Mark? Why does he care to repeat this so much? It's because it's meant to ring an Old Testament bell in our minds. You see, this phrase, desolate place, can literally be translated place of wilderness. Does that sound familiar? Remember, after leaving Egypt, Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And in fact, even this little detail in verse 40 of Jesus telling the people to sit down in groups of hundreds and fifties, it's reminiscent of Exodus 18:25, where in the wilderness of Sinai, the people of Israel were encamped in groups of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens under the chiefs that Moses had appointed over them. And so this whole scene is being depicted in a manner that's meant to remind us of Israel in the Old Testament, where after leaving Egypt, they followed God as he led them intentionally into the wilderness. Just as the crowds here on this day followed God incarnate into the place of wilderness. And remember what happened with Israel? They got hungry. They were in need. They couldn't find food for themselves, wandering for all those years. So what did God do? He gave them bread, not from a bakery, but supernaturally from heaven. Manna from heaven. And the point of all of this was to show, to teach them this very important lesson, as Moses says in Deuteronomy 8:2, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. They weren't just wandering aimlessly, as much as it seemed like it for 40 years. God was intentionally leading them through that whole time. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, supernatural bread from heaven, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, by leading Israel to the wilderness, God was teaching them to not rely on themselves. But he stripped them of their self-sufficiency so that they might learn to seek God's provision and trust God's promises, which he spoke to them constantly, that he would never leave them nor forsake them. And that rather than grumbling, they were to look to him for help and provision, and he would supply plentifully because he loves those whom he has redeemed, because they are his treasured possession. And on, all of these words that came from the mouth of the Lord, Israel was being reminded to trust God as God, and he would never fail to be faithful. You see, the wilderness was actually a blessing from God to teach his people to find their sufficiency in him and experience the joy of his supernatural provision. And so Jesus led those crowds on that day, letting them go hungry so that he might reveal himself as very God, and that they might receive the food that only he can supply. And in the same way, loved ones, Jesus leads us many times into the wilderness to reveal his extraordinary sufficiency, that even in the wilderness, there is ample satisfaction to be experienced in him alone. And him alone is enough. You know, we're such a self-sufficient people, especially as those who live here in the Bay Area. I don't know if you know that, but the Bay Area is not like the rest of the world. There is a very distinct culture in the air. We're conditioned to do everything in our power, and we have a lot of it because we have a lot of resources, a lot of education skills, all good things, but we're conditioned to do everything in our power to construct our lives in a way where we can avoid ever having to go into the wilderness because we don't like being in need. We love the feeling of being in control, and that's normalized here. Control your life. Build your kingdom according to your blueprint. But church, look here on this day. Look how abundantly satisfied the crowds were, even in the wilderness. These 5,000 testify to us that there is more joy and blessing to be had in the wilderness with Christ than to be in the comforts of a metropolis without Christ. Because Christ alone is our only true sufficiency. And to prove this point further, notice these interesting details that Mark goes really out of his way to tell us about. Verse 34 says that when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Now, simply, this is just an expression of Jesus' love and care for the crowds, a shepherd-like heart. But couple that with what you see in verse 39. It says, then Jesus commanded them all, the crowds, to sit down in groups on the green grass. Okay. I mean, isn't grass usually green? What's up with that detail? In fact, if you go in John chapter, look in John chapter 6, John's parallel account is even more conspicuous in verse 10. It says, Jesus said, have the people sit down. And then now John, the author, he inserts a little narrator's voice, his own words. He's saying, now there was much grass in the place, by the way. And so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. What's up with the grass? Who cares? Green grass. Hey, guys, I really want you to know there was grass that day. What's the big deal? Again, does anything here ring an Old Testament bell? Jesus with the shepherd's heart and people sitting down on green grass. You bet. Mark and John are laboring to show us a beautiful picture of Jesus as the very incarnation of Psalm 23. The Lord Jesus is my shepherd, I shall not want, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Even though the crowds are in the wilderness, what comes to the forefront of this picture is Jesus as our good shepherd, whose presence is so all-sufficient that there is abundant blessing to be found even in the wilderness, so long as we are with him and in him. That is to say, even the wilderness of life is like green pastures, so long as Jesus is our shepherd. So long as we're following him and he is with us and we are abiding in him. And that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. All of the uncertainties of the future, all of the dark clouds that hang over us, all of our worries and pains and concerns, every veil of shadows, we don't need to fear, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And isn't it so appropriate that Psalm 23 ends with the picture of the Lord's lavish generosity? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And that's what happened here, wasn't it? Jesus kept that promise and fulfilled the psalm as he overflowed every plate with more than enough food to satisfy thousands. And he intends to keep that same promise with us as we follow him with our lives. Christian, God doesn't promise you the circumstance that you would forge for yourself. But he promises that he will be with you always, and that he will be enough. That he alone, even if you have nothing else, even if everything else goes down to ruin, that he alone will be more than enough. And so this incredible miracle that Jesus did, it not only assures us of his provision for our earthly needs while we are in this life on earth, but it ultimately points us to the eternal hope and promise of the glory of his presence. In other words, the purpose of this miracle is not to just keep our eyes down on the things of earth, but it's to lift our eyes up to see beyond the needs and desires of this temporal world. And to fail to do so would be to miss the whole point of this wondrous miracle. Because you see, the feeding of the 5,000 was a sign. If you read through John's gospel, you'll notice that John never uses the word miracle to refer to Jesus' miracles. But his word that he chooses to use all the time is to call them signs. In John chapter 2, the first miracle of Jesus was what? Turning water into wine. But John says this was the first of his signs in manifesting his glory. And later in John chapter 6, the parallel account of the feeding of the 5,000, John says that people saw the sign that he had done. Now, why does John use this word? Because he's emphasizing that these signs and wonders are meant to be pictures that point us to the reality. Maybe we would benefit from calling it a signpost. Imagine a sign with an arrow. And if you don't go to where the sign, the arrow points, then you've missed the point of the sign, right? It's useless. And so here the question is, what is the sign of the feeding of the 5,000 pointing us to? To where must it take us and direct our ultimate attention? Well, it's simply this, to realize that Jesus is everything. that all of our needs and desires and satisfactions are found not just in what he gives, but in him, in the giver himself. I mean, think about this. Let's say you were there that day and you were watching all of this happen, and Jesus was, he took 5 loaves and 2 fish and he started splitting the thing up, but not dividing it, but recreating them to feed thousands of people. How insane would it be? How nonsensical and foolish would it be to be there and to see all of that and just to be fixated on the food? Now, don't get me wrong, the food was important. Okay, there was a real need of physical hunger, and Jesus supplied all of those needs in so gracious a manner. But how senseless would it be for someone to be there and see all of this, and for the big takeaway to be, well, this is great. I don't have to go buy food. I could save money with all the rising costs of inflation. Hey, Jesus, can I come back tomorrow? What's on the menu? Hey, this bread is really good. Jesus, you should open up a bakery. How foolish would it be to fixate on the food? That is to be carnal and to be spiritually blind. It's to treat Jesus like a vending machine. Because look, anyone there who witnessed this miracle with any spiritual sense should have said, okay, wait, hold up, time out. The bread was great, I loved it. But who is this in whom there is an endless supply of nourishment and blessing and satisfaction? Who is this who, even when I am in the wilderness, deprived of all earthly resources, he is proving himself to be more than sufficient for all of my needs and desires? I mean, thank you for the bread. I really enjoyed it, truly. But I want to know, who is this heavenly bread giver? Because it would appear that if I have him, then I have everything. You see, the true bread that we all need is not the earthly bread that Jesus gives, but the true bread is the presence of the bread giver himself, because he is the bread of life. This is what the sign was pointing to, that we would see how knowing Jesus, how being with Jesus, loving Jesus, following Jesus, trusting Jesus, obeying Jesus, all of these things, Jesus himself is our supreme satisfaction and joy. But you know what the sad thing is that John tells us in his gospel that many, many people that day missed the sign. Because the next day, the crowd sought after Jesus because in their carnal spiritual blindness, they just wanted some lunch again. And so Jesus tells them in John chapter 6, verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, that is, you're not following the sign to where it's pointing, but you're seeking me because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. You see, what this tells us is that you can seek after Jesus. You can seek him. You can seek him with all of your heart, but for the wrong reasons, such that you end up missing the whole point of it all. You miss the sign, and so you never get to the real Jesus. You see, church, we need to ask ourselves honestly, what is it that we seek in Jesus? Is it ultimately the things that we get from him? Or is it him? To know and to worship him. To grow in trusting that Jesus is better than anything that this world can offer. To seek his good and perfect will for our lives, even if it means willingly following him into the desert and wilderness, but so long as he is with us. And to trust that he is sufficient for us all along the way. This is what the sign points to. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Perhaps some of you are here this morning and you have yet to truly come and taste and eat of this bread of life. And maybe you are actually a churchgoer. You've been in the church your whole life, and you enjoy even this environment. You're happy to be in Jesus' vicinity, inside the doors of the church. But your driving desire is ultimately just to get the temporal bread, just for your life on earth, just to feed your will, your desires. And if that's you today, Jesus tells you, do not live for the food that perishes. There is so much more to life than just eating and drinking and just letting the years pass by until you hit the dust. That's a really sad way to live. That's to live as though you are nothing but just a clump of cells whose main mission in life is just to stay alive for as long as possible with food and drink, follow whatever fleshly instincts, just follow the patterns of all the other amoebas around you. And that's that. Just temporal gratification. That's a very naturalistic way of thinking, where you're no different than the beasts of the field. No, beloved, you are created in the image of God. You are made by God to know Him, to delight in Him, to reflect His glory with your life, and that is your highest happiness and fulfillment. That is the meaning of your life. And you can have this true happiness of the soul in Jesus alone, who is the bread of life, who came down from heaven to feed sinners like us with Himself. You see, He came not just to give physical bread, but to give Himself, His body broken for us, His blood poured out for us, for the forgiveness of sins, because He came to bear the sins of many on the cross. And it's also that we might be reconciled to God, restored as His children, adopted as His children, and to live this new life in Christ, obeying His good and perfect will for us. Friend, if you're without Christ today, you need to come to Jesus by faith, confess your sin, and trust in the sufficiency of what He has done by His life and death and resurrection on behalf of sinners, and receive the eternal food that He gives in Himself. And listen, if you see yourself as too weak of a sinner, or too messed up, too ruined, and too empty, you are the perfect candidate to receive Christ. Because as we see here in this miracle, Jesus does not feed the strong and the self-sufficient, but He has come to feed the weak and the powerless and the helpless. Because the gospel is not a reward for the strong, but it is salvation for the weak and ungodly, all of us. And church, may the wonder and the revelation of this miracle be seared into your hearts by the Holy Spirit, that you might know and believe and be renewed in your minds concerning the true nature of God, that He is the all-sufficient giver and provider of every blessing in Himself. And what a powerful picture that this signifies for us in the Lord's Supper. It was a joy to take the Lord's Supper in the first service, and I know that this church takes the Lord's Supper as part of the Sunday worship every Sunday, and I love that. We do the same thing at our church. And I love that because I am convinced that the Lord's Supper, this sacrament, is an indispensable part of our corporate worship as God's people. Because through it, we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through our eyes and hands, and even tongues. That inasmuch as we have just heard the preaching of the word through our ears, so now we see and we taste a visible sermon. Because by this sacrament, God shows Himself to be so unlike all the pagan gods who demand food to be sacrificed to them. You must feed them. But beloved church, behold the majesty of our God, the one true God, who is eternal, infinite, self-existent, self-sufficient, and He has come down to feed us, and that even to feed us with nothing outside of himself, but with his very own self, his own body and blood given to us. This is the gospel. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the beauty and the majesty of the gospel, which we are able to see in the face of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have sent to explain yourself. He is the revelation, the exact imprint of your nature. And that if we have seen him, then we have seen the Father. Oh Lord, we confess the weakness of our faith, but we ask that you would build us up in the most holy faith by renewing our minds in the truth of Christ and all that is found in him alone. We ask this in his name. Amen.